Christmas time. So you have your stuff done. Everything's finished. Shopping, wrapping, baking, cooking, traveling. You're all ready? See, for you, you always think about all these things that you have to get done because it's Christmas time. For me, it's different than it is for you. For me, the situation is, it's Christmas time. What am I going to preach on? I mean, do we do the same thing over and over again? Now, not necessarily wrong with that, but you know, after you hear yourself talk for all these years, it's just like, oh, okay, here we go. We're going to do a sermon on, well, let's do Mary, or let's do Joseph. The shepherds are always good. We could do the angels, and they have the wise men. Even though they didn't come at Christmas time, they did eventually come, so we could always use the wise men. So I had to think about that, and this week, and I was trying to think about, you know, who would I do this on? Which one of them? I mean, if you think about them, Mary, Joseph, shepherds, wise men, angels, they're all uplifting, they're all wonderful, they're all nearly heroic characters. But the more I thought about it, there's one character in the birth story of Jesus that you probably never even heard a sermon on at Christmas time. There's one character that shows up in the birth narrative, and yet no one ever preaches on him. There's one character that is not exactly heroic, even though his name means hero. His name is Herod. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. I'd like to talk about Herod, or is known as Herod the Great. Dean Farrar, 19th century British scholar, wrote this about him. He said his whole career was red with blood and murder. Deaths by strangulation, deaths by burning, deaths by being cleft asunder, deaths by secret assassination, confessions forced by unutterable torture, acts of insolent and inhuman lust. In fact, the survivors during his lifetime were even more miserable than the people that he killed. That's Herod. Herod the Great, he murdered his wife. He murdered his mother-in-law. He murdered his brother-in-law. He murdered three of his sons. At one time, he murdered 36 Levitical priests at the same time. He had 10 wives. All of them were miserable. And yet he was called Herod the Great, the king of Judah. By the way, he's not Jewish. His father was Idumean. His mother was the daughter of an Arab sheik. But he reigned as king for 37 years. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about Herod this morning. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And we can read about Herod. Starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah would be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star would appear. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report it to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" Now over to verse 13. "Now when they had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' And so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I've called my son.' And then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, He became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from Egypt, from the Magi. And then what had been spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Go, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for regions of Galilee. And he came and he lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. That's a very familiar story to us. But the thing we never often think about, we always give the Magi all the ink here, all of what the Magi did. But I would like to talk a little bit about how important Herod is in this narrative. There's some interesting observations. Notice in verse 2, when the Magi come, and they are the kingmakers from Persia. And I've said this in the past, I don't want to get you upset with your nativity scene. They always rode horses, they didn't ride camels, okay? So they don't come on camels, they came on horses. They're called kingmakers. And they come and they ask this question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? You know, put yourself in Herod's spot. What? Who's king of the Jews? Me. I've been king of the Jews for 37 years. This is the year, by the way, that he dies. I've been king. What do you mean, where is he that is born king of the Jews? You know, when people had talked like that with me, I killed them. I had sons I killed. No one's going to take the throne away from me. This is my throne. I got it. Notice in verse 3, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The word means disturbed. He's very upset. He's kind of paranoid. So gathering together all the priests and scribes, he said to them, where's the Messiah going to be born? And notice they say to him, in Bethlehem. Now, here's what's interesting. The Magi came from hundreds of miles away. It took them a long time to get there. The child was born about 6 miles from where Herod was. It's a two-hour walk. But he didn't even make the walk on his own. He decides he's not going there. It's right down the road. And so notice what he says in verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, go and search carefully for... Notice not the king, the child. Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Now you know the story. What is Herod's reaction to the birth of Jesus Christ? Infanticide. We have no idea how many baby boys were executed. Every baby boy 2 years old and under, he killed them all. Now you see why people don't really preach on Herod much. If you were going to categorize Herod, how would you categorize him? I mean, he's a despicable human being no matter how you kind of look at him. No doubt about that. But if I were going to categorize him, I would categorize him with one word. Pride. Herod is proud. And in fact, it's in my estimation, that's why he's in the birth narrative. Herod is to show man for what man is. He's proud. He's really proud. In fact, if you think about it from those point of view, is there anything on earth that has ever been as destructive as pride? You start thinking about what pride does. T.S. Eliot said, most of the trouble in the world is by people wanting to be important. That's what pride does. And when you think about it, pride always hurts people. Always. Pride always hurts people. How many apologies were never spoken because of pride? How many compliments were never given because of pride? How many broken hearts and broken marriages and broken children come at the expense of pride? You see, pride in itself, this is what Herod represents. When you think of pride is the essence of sin. Remember Lucifer, this great, beautiful star of the morning? And then you realize when he writes in Isaiah 14 that five times he said what? I will sit on the holy mountain. I will be like the Most High. I will. Ezekiel 28 tells us because he looked at himself and what did he feel? Pride. It's the essence of sin. When he went to the Garden of Eden and he talks to Eve, what does he say to her through the serpent? If you eat this of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be what? Like God. It's pride. That's what Herod represents to us in this narrative. He represents pride. You see, pride is something that comes natural to us. We're proudful. We do so many things because of our pride. When I was young, I would say I was about 10 years old, up the road from where I lived, they decided to do construction at St. Gregory's Church, and they were building a new convent for the nuns to stay in. And in Pennsylvania, you have real basements under your home. And so you have to dig the basement out, and then you have to put the floor down and the walls up, then you build a house on top of the basement. And so when they dug the basement out for the new convent, they had this enormous pile of dirt off to the side. And as a typical 10-year-old boy, and we had all kinds of extra time in our hands, we decided that would be a great place to play. And so we started playing. We played all afternoon. I don't remember too many things except that it was difficult. I probably had my shirt ripped, pants probably ruined, probably got some scratches. You see, we played a game we called King of the Hill. Okay, you play King of the Hill. Now, the whole point of King of the Hill doesn't have any rules. The King of the Hill is one guy stands up on top of the hill and he's the king. Then everyone else tries to climb the hill. Now, you climb the hill at all cost, no matter what it takes. And then what you do is you eventually get up and throw the king off the hill, and then you're the king of the hill until they come up and throw you off. And we must have done this like all afternoon. But, you know, for most people, it's not a game. King of the Hill is not a game at all. People always get hurt. You don't do it on hills. You do it in classrooms or boardrooms or bedrooms. But it's pride. It's what comes natural to us. You see, if you want to be king, someone's going to get hurt. It's always the way it works in life. That's what the essence of pride is like. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, he said, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to." He warns us about this. G.K. Chesterton said this, "How much larger your life would be if you could only become a little smaller in it." That's the essence of this. Herod represents us. He represents what human pride is like. He's the worst of us when it comes to this, but he's just like us as well. I want you to go with me and see what God thinks of pride. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Solomon writes first, the principle, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's what we should do. If you fear the Lord, you hate evil. But notice what he says then. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, and then God is speaking. And what are those last two words of the verse? I hate. There are not a lot of things in the Bible God will say, I hate. But he hates pride. He hates pride. You see, he finds no room for pride at all. But he's not done even there. Go with me to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He not only hates it, he said it's an abomination to be proudful. And then he goes on, and it's not an idle threat. He said, assuredly, he will not go unpunished. What's God saying? I'll get you. I will. Eventually, I'll get you. Notice verse 18 of chapter 16 of Proverbs. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. God not only hates it, it's not only an abomination to God, but God says, I'm going to get you for that. It's always in God's timing, but he said, I'm going to do it. You see, and it usually takes a long time, because one of the worst things about pride, and I'm sure Herod had it too, if you know people that are proud, they don't know they're proud. Someone has said pride is the mask of one of our, how we mask all of our own faults. That's what pride does. People who are proudful don't even know they're being proudful. Everybody around them knows. And the reason is because pride always hurts everybody. In Philippians 2, Paul said, do nothing from selfish arrogance or empty conceit. In 1 Peter 5:5, Peter wrote, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's one of the things you see in the Word of God. And that's part of the birth narrative. God hates pride. God loves humility. And here's the issue for us. Pride comes natural to us. Humility is a choice we make. Pride comes natural to you, but humility is a choice that you make. That's what he tells us. Notice what happens when we're humble. Go to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. In verse 2. God says this, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. The first thing God says is, you know what I'll give people that are humble? I'll give them wisdom. Now, with pride, they're going to get dishonor, but with humility, they're going to get wisdom, he said. That's going to come from me. Then look at Proverbs 15 and verse 33. Here he writes this, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. God says, I'll give someone who is humble, I'll give them wisdom, and I'll give that person honor. This is coming from God. He's not finished. Go back to the book of Psalms with me to your left, to Psalm 25 and verse 9. Psalm 25 and verse 9. He said concerning this, verse 8, I'll pick it up. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. God says, I'll not only give the humble wisdom and give them honor, I'll give them justice, but I'll also give them direction. I will lead humble people. This makes sense, because if you're not humble, you'll never let the Lord lead you. He said, there's the difference. And the Bible is just full of quotes like this. Psalm 138, though the Lord is supreme, he takes care of those who are humble. Isaiah 57, God says, I live with people who are humble. Isaiah 66, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite. That's what you have in the birth narrative. You have this king, Herod the Great is his name. And opposite this king, you have this stable in Bethlehem. And this little baby born to two obscure people. The difference between human pride and true humility. That's what the birth narrative is about. God says, can I make this picture any clearer to you? I hate pride, and I love humility. That would mean that I would have to think about my achievements less and God's achievements more. You have to do that. It means that I have to spend less time on my throne and more time at the feet of his cross. It means we have to spend less time bragging about our work and bragging about his work. You see, the Bible says something about you. You are valuable, but you're not invaluable. Only the Lord is that. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He said, I am gentle and humble in heart. I want you to think about that for a moment. I am gentle and humble in heart. Would there ever be anybody else who ever lived who should be as proud as Jesus was? Anybody. You see, when we talk about pride, is there anybody who ever lived that should be as proud as Jesus was? No one. And Jesus says of himself, he said, look, I am gentle and humble in heart. He's made a choice. And I want you to show you how this choice works. Go with me now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. And this really is about the birth narrative or the Christmas story. This is what really happened spiritually there. Verse 3 says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. It's a commandment. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, I'm going to ask you, how much wiggle room does that verse give you? See, he didn't say some things, little things, a few things. He said, do nothing. There should do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now you say, but I'm not like that. Okay, let's see if you pass the test. Next part of the verse. But with humility of mind. Here we go. That's the humility. Now watch. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Does that describe you? Is that you? Do you regard everyone else as more important than you are? And I don't mean like in this room. Christians are really good on Sunday mornings in a house of worship. I mean, how about when you're at a restaurant? Do you regard the server as more important than you? Really? Do you? You see, do you regard the guy who comes and mows your grass as more important than you are? See, you got to be honest here. He didn't say just a few people or regard people who really are more important than you. He said you regard everybody as more important than you. See, what does that take on your part? You have to choose to be humble. You have to make a choice because this isn't natural and you know it's not. He said, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. You have to look out for the interest of others. Do you think about your life that way? In everything you run into, no matter who you run into. You see, that's what humility does. And then he goes on and describes it in the most amazing way. He said, look, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a commandment. It's imperative mood. You need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. Now, a lot of the things about Jesus, by the way, you and I will never be able to do. There's a lot of things about Jesus you and I can never be. Like, I don't think you can walk on water. You see, I don't think you can raise the dead. You see, I don't think I could feed the 5,000. I don't think I could do everything that Jesus does. But Paul says there is something that Jesus did that you can do. You could choose to be humble. Now, will you? Can you choose humility? Remember, pride comes natural. This is easy. This is Herod. But this is a choice. And notice now how he tries to illustrate this. Tremendous 6-verse summary of divine intervention into the world. Some people see this as an early church hymn. Some said it must have been a poem. No one knows for sure, but Paul writes this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. First thing, who although he existed in the form of God. Now, understand what he's clear here. That word form is the word morphe. Although he is in his essence God. That's who Jesus was. In essence, he's the Son of God. That's who Jesus is. Although he existed in the form of God. Before Bethlehem, Jesus had every advantage of being God. Every advantage of deity. Jesus was timeless. He was limitless. He was boundless. In fact, Colossians 1 says, all things were created by him and for him. Stop and think about that for a moment. How many things? All things. Every little thing. From microscopic bacteria to the size and breadth of the universe. Every single thing. Do you realize that if you could and you had a special light to do it, everything that exists, everything, you could turn it over, put a light on it, and it says, made by the Son of Man, the Son of God, made by Jesus Christ. He made everything. He made everything. Every angel, every demon, everything. He made everything. Although he existed in the form of God, he had all the prerogatives. He could do anything that he wanted to do here. Billions of galaxies, each with billions of stars. It's an amazing thing. One of the great things about studying astronomy is it gives you some sense of the scope of what he did. He said he made them all. I mean, you realize even our sun is just an average-sized star. But 1 million Earths could fit inside the sun. 1 million Earths could fit inside the sun. The sun is only 1,000th as big as some of the stars in the universe. It's just enormous. Every one of them made by the Son of God, made by the Son of God, made by the Son of God. He said, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. How do you do that? He chose to be humble. He made the choice. He said, he emptied himself. Boy, those words. If you ever went to seminary, you have to write papers on those words right there. The papers on it, he emptied himself. It's called the kenosis in Greek. What do you mean he emptied himself? How does God empty himself? And the beauty is you don't know when you first get to seminary, but the longer you're there, you figure this out. Nobody has the complete answer for that verse, exactly what that means. How does God empty himself? You see, but he did. He chose to. My view of it is that he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. Not all of them, but most of them. He just emptied himself. I'm not going to take any divine prerogatives. How do I know he did that? Did Jesus ever get hungry? Yes. He ever get thirsty? Yes. He ever get tired? Yes. Did he suffer real pain? Yes. Did he have to? No. He's God. But he did. He emptied himself. He said, of the divine prerogatives. Then he says, taking on the form of a bondservant. Bad word in English. Taking on the form of a bondservant. That's a regrettable word. It's too politically correct to make any sense. It's called the word bondservant. You see, what is a bondservant? Well, he's a servant that's bonded. The word is doulos. You know what the word means? It's real easy. Slave. That's how it's always used. Slave. Doesn't mean bond servant. It means slave. We're too politically correct to call it slave. We want to call it a bond servant. So he says right here, he said, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. He said, and being made in the likeness of men. I created man. Yeah, you're going to be in his likeness now. And it's not like he just did it in the sense of the likeness of it. He becomes everything that man is. That's what's amazing. The guy who made everything made himself small. He's born as a baby in a stable. He's dependent on his mother to be alive. She has to feed him. He's got a little tiny heart and little tiny lungs working. And he has to grow up just like you and I did. How do you do that if you're God incarnate? You make yourself really small. What does it take to do that? It takes humility. You see, that's what he is saying. Notice verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. It was already humbling enough to become part of the creation, already humbling enough to be a man. We said, no. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. What? Yeah, he humbled himself. See, why did Jesus die? Because he humbled himself. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. Everything about Jesus is humility. Think about Jesus for a moment. Was he ever insulted? Oh, yeah. He was insulted. Was he ever slapped around? Yes. Punched? Yes. Spit upon? Yeah, he was spit upon. Were any of the things people said about him and to him true? Nope. Then what did Jesus do? You see, well, if I were God, he could have turned them all into dung beetles. Soon as you said something bad about him, not true, you're a beetle. Because he's God. What did he do? He did nothing. What did he say? He said nothing. That's humility. Pride always wants to fight. Pride wants to fight. Herod wants to kill. I'll fight. I'm going to hold my place no matter what. Jesus said, I'm not fighting. I'm not going to fight at all or in any sense of the word. He said, that's not going to happen to me. I'm going to do absolutely nothing. So he says he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, and then a great word, even death on the cross. Of all the ways you could die in the ancient world, this is the most humbling. This is the ultimate insult. This is the lowest form. No Roman citizen could be crucified. This is for the worst of the worst. And this is the Son of God himself. And he humbles himself even, he says, death on the cross. He was tortured and he was whipped. He was shamed. He was nailed to the crossbeam. He was stripped naked. He was bloody. He was made into a public spectacle. And he took the nails and he took the whips and he took the shame. And he took our sins and he put them all upon himself. How did he do that? humility. He humbled himself. He made the choice. Six times, down, 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 down. He was God. He ends up dying in the worst possible way on the cross out of his humility. You see, it'd be one thing for God, in a sense, to enter a human womb. It's another thing for God to be placed in a human tomb. And he did it all on his own because he was humble. But the tomb couldn't hold him. And I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for that. That's the hope of mankind. Notice what happens then. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God says, and once you are humble, I will exalt you. And he exalts the Son. How exalted is he? Everybody confesses. Everybody bows. Lucifer bows. He goes on his knees and he confesses, you're Lord. Everybody. Every sinful person. From presidents to paupers. From billionaires to beggars. From the superstars to the homeless. Everybody is going to bow. Because the Father says, now I will exalt him. Why did the Father exalt him? Humility. He humbled himself. Paul says to you and me, you need to have that same attitude. That has to be your attitude. One of the most difficult and terrible things to see as a pastor in a church is to see pride among God's people. And I hate to say this, but I see it. And I've always seen it. And it's terrible. You know why? Pride always hurts people. Always. That's what pride does. And there's no reason for us to be proud. Jeez. You're a creation of God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You had nothing to do with that. You've been redeemed because of the finished work of Christ. You didn't do anything. He did everything. All you did was receive a gift. Whatever your station in life, whether you're poor or rich or whatever, whether you're average or super intelligent, all of it's a gift of God to you. You didn't do anything. So what are you proud about? You see, pride comes natural to us. It's just part of our DNA. We're sinners. And we become proudful. That's what Herod does. There are people in our world that mock Jesus Christ. They scoff at the idea that they have any need for him at all. They are self-sufficient. They are self-made. They are self-reliant. If you would ask them to bow before Jesus Christ, they would laugh at you. But I'm telling you, they will not laugh forever. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone. Isaiah 45:24, all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. You see, one day nothing else will matter. One day no one else will matter. It's just going to come down to Jesus. He's a name above all the other names. Every accomplishment, none of it will matter. It just comes down to Jesus. C.S. Lewis said this, God will invade. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play's over. He said, for this time, it will be God without the skies. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It'll be too late then to choose your side. It'll be the time when we discover whose side we have really chosen. That's what the birth narrative is about. That's the place of honor for Herod. Herod represents the most natural, worst part of us. Human pride. God hates it. It's an abomination. The baby in the manger represents the best that we could ever be. Humble before God. Humble yourself before the one who humbled himself for you. That's the message. Humble yourself before the one who humbled himself for you. He was the creator of everything. But he began his saving work in a stable in Bethlehem. That's a Christmas story. Let's pray. Father, this is difficult for us. There are those of us, Father, who feel the conviction of your Spirit. and realize that so many times we act out of our own pride and wish we didn't. We see the humility of Christ and we want that in our own lives. And Father, I pray that we would move in that direction, that we would choose to be humble. We would consider everyone else as more important than ourselves. But Father, I fear there are those among us who are truly proud. Pride sort of taints everything about them. It puts a mask over all of their other weaknesses. And they don't feel the conviction. I would pray that your Spirit would convict them this morning, that they understand that they have a pride. And that pride is not only detrimental to their growth, but that pride hurts so many other people. There's a little of Herod in all of us. Father, that's why Jesus came, to show us a better way, the way of humility. Father, that's what I pray for, each and every one of us, that we dedicate ourselves to being much more like our Savior and to choose to humble ourselves for the good of everybody else and for your glory and for our own good. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen.